The very thing that brings us together tonight is the very thing about which we have just sung, and that is heaven itself. We need indeed to be able to very clearly focus upon heaven. And in doing so, it will assist us in living the very best possible life that we can while we dwell here upon God's footstool. There are times that in our studies that I am kind of want to be wordy. And as a result of that, I can't say it all in about the 40 minutes I usually try to spend. And so there are some times that what we do is to just kind of put a peg in and hold our thought for the evening. And that's what we've done tonight. For those of you who are here this evening who were unable to be with us this morning, I really don't think you'll have a great deal of difficulty in catching up and following along with where we've been. We studied this morning in regard to the fact of the nature of man. And what we have seen basically is what we still have left here on the board, and that is that man is a free moral agent. And what this indicates is that man is empowered to act, and he can act by virtue of the fact that he is a free agent in any way that he might choose to act. And that basically the appeal that God makes to man involves this matter of in the moral area. God's not really concerned about what kind of a dwelling place you live in. He doesn't care if you drive a Ford or a Chevy or an Oldsmobile. He's not concerned about that. He doesn't care if you're a Buckeye. He doesn't care if you're a West Virginian or a Kentuckian. That's not the concern that God has, and the appeal that God makes centers more in these areas of morals. And as a result of that, man has conscience, and he is conscious. And by virtue of this, you remember I suggested to you that the matter of man being conscious involves the physical realm, and his conscience involves this moral realm. And we tried to see that God makes his appeal to us as free moral agents who are conscious, conscientious kinds of people. And in view of this, he does not reach down and tell us, you're going to act in any certain way because I'm not going to let you act otherwise. By virtue of the fact that we're free moral agents, we might listen to the appeal that is made within the gospel of Jesus Christ, and having listened to that appeal, simply say, I don't want to have anything to do with that. And God's not going to reach down and say, oh, yes, you are. You're going to do it whether you want to do it or not. God won't do that. He allows man to exercise his free moral agency. And we could spend a good deal of time, could we not, running through various scriptures, seeing where that's so? I mean, couldn't we begin in the Garden of Eden and see where, when Eve was ready to reach up there and to partake of the fruit of the tree that she ought not, couldn't God have just intervened and said, oh, no, you don't. You're not going to eat that because I'm not going to let you to eat that. Even though I can see that you have yielded and your desire is to eat that, I'm not going to let you do it. God allowed the free moral agency of Adam and Eve there to be demonstrated. If you read the first chapter of the book of Romans, aren't you very able to see rather readily that God allowed man to exercise free moral agency? And look at the kind of shape that man had allowed himself to deteriorate into, thinking that really he had freedom and liberty and that this was real life and living, when in actuality he was deeply mired in sin and couldn't find any way of escape for himself. And God could have looked down before any of those things happened and said, oh, no, you don't. I won't let you even begin to act like that. God allows man's free moral agency, even in spite of the consequences, if man chooses to act, to so act. And we've seen then that God makes his appeal to man through his word, that the whole process of what God wants is to remove the estrangement of sin by virtue of man's being reconciled, and that that reconciliation is in Jesus Christ, and that it is made known unto us through the gospel. And the gospel is understandable, and if indeed we'll exercise our free moral agency toward what the gospel says, you and I can be such as we ought to be and enjoy the many wonderful blessings of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 13 in Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we got to in our study this morning. What I want us to do tonight is to try to make what we've already said as practical as we possibly can. I want to show you something about what is involved in this appeal that God makes unto the sons of men. And as we try to do that, I want to suggest some things to you. First of all, let me suggest that you're not going to make any change in your life whatsoever without, in one way or another, the matter of hearing. You know, I suspect it's true with you just like it is about me. And that is that I've made an awful lot of changes in my life. And you know, hearing that is accepted in a positive way does that very thing. It will produce change within me if I allow it. And that's exactly what God has designed in the gospel for you and I to do. In fact, I really don't ever remember making in my life any deliberate change except for the fact that I understood in some way or another some new piece of information that I felt applied to me. Have you ever made any change in your life without feeling that there's some piece of information that you've gained that applies to you and necessitated your making some change in life? Well, I haven't, and I doubt really very seriously if you have either. Let me see if I can't show you that. You know, right now, particularly here in America, one of the things that we're being told is that in our diet, we ought to be eating less red meat and more chicken and more fish. And I'll just tell you, they're plugging that and pushing that just a whole lot. And I'll just tell you what, I hear that in our house all the time. Because you see, Cherie has bought that line that the medical folks have put out right now. Now, I'll just tell you what, I believe what comes around will go around again, and pretty soon we're going to hear that we're eating too much chicken and fish and it's killing us because we're getting some kind of poisoning from the sea or from the poultry and we ought to be eating more hamburgers, and I'm all for that. And so consequently, she believes this and I don't. We wrestle about what it is we're going to eat. And you see, she could very well get down to just eating a whole lot of vegetable kind of things and never even eat meat. And that's fine if she wants to do that, but the rest of us in the family aren't too happy with that. And so, consequently, I like fish, and I kind of like chicken. I can tolerate it, at least. But I just tell you what. She made some changes in the way she cooks. And so have a lot of the rest of us. I just tell you, I go off in meetings, and you'd be surprised at how many places there are now that... That's what they'll say. Preacher, we're not eating as much red meat as we used to eat. We're eating more fish and we're eating more chicken now, and that's what we're going to have tonight. Well, that's just fine with me, because I know eventually I'm going to get back home, and when I do, we're going to have steak. And I'm all for that. Well, that's before y'all die with that, I'll stick it down here. When you're on TV, you got to have video aids, don't you? And whoever provided that, I greatly appreciate it. I'm going to put it in my pocket, and you're going to have to ask for it so I'll know who to get. But I'll just tell you what. People have made those changes. Why? Because they've heard some new information that they believe applies, and they're making changes based on it. And that just shows not only what it'll do in a medical way, but what it is capable of doing for you and I, even where the gospel is concerned. I suggest to you that that's really what happens every time the gospel is preached. The seed of the kingdom is sown. And when it is, I suggest to you that that's what makes the parable of the sower so very important. And that's why just a couple of weeks ago, when we looked in Mark chapter 4, at the information that Mark records for us about the parable of the sower. Really, if you paraphrase it, what you see here is Jesus saying very simply to us, if you don't understand this parable, you're not going to understand any of them. And do you know why that's so? Because the parable of the sower is the one parable out of all of them that Jesus taught that dealt with what we're dealing with today. And that is with the nature of man. It deals with the free moral agency of men. And can't you see that when you think about it in that parable? The parable teaches that here, the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8 and verse 11, which is the word of God, is sown. And what happens? Man exercises his free moral agency in regard to that which he has heard. And in doing so, there's some wayside soil that totally rejects it. And by virtue of that, it hears the right information, but because it doesn't accept it in a positive way, it doesn't produce the change that is designed by the message that is taught to produce. And they go on their way, and God says, if that's what you choose to do, you continue to live in darkness and sin, and you want to continue in bondage to that, and ultimately lose your soul, then live it up here, because you're going to live it down through eternity. But you see, in the parable of the sower, there were other soils that heard the word of God, and it produced within them change. Now, in two of those soils, it didn't produce change that benefited ultimately because they went back to what they came from. But in one of them, it did. And there was fruitfulness that was seen in the Lord. And so I suggest to you that what this tries to do is to get us to see what Luke is talking about in Luke chapter 8 and in verse 18 when he talks about the parable of the sower. And you remember, he says, take heed how you hear. And that's what I'm saying tonight. First of all, it's important who we listen to. If you want to be reconciled to God, you've got to listen to God. Now, if you want to be reconciled to some church, if you want to be reconciled to some organization, if you want to be reconciled to some synod or some council, if you want to be reconciled or involved in some movement of some kind or some convention, then you just listen to them. And I guarantee you, they're going to give you a great deal of information about what you need to do to maintain a good standing with the relationship that you have with them. But I want to tell you tonight that if you want to be reconciled unto God, then you've got to listen to God, because that's the only way you can exercise your free moral agency, and that is through hearing the gospel and allowing the changes that the gospel demands in you to take place in your life. And if you'll do that, then you'll be reconciled unto God. Now let me ask you, is it illogical then that God appeals to man through communication? In fact, I'm convinced that communication is one of the very basic tools of God. God never communicated his will to man in a way that man could not understand it. Would that we could get that across in our own minds, as well as in the minds of many of our religious friends and neighbors. And along that line, one of the things I wish we could get across is the fact that it is true that religion will produce emotion. But emotion will never produce religion. That's never the case. It doesn't work that way. And that's out of order. That's not the way God intended it. And it's not going to produce what God wants it to be. And thus, you and I have got to understand that if we're going to have a right relationship with God, it starts, first of all, by our hearing the right information, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you just stop and think, aren't there just a multitude of passages of Scripture that you might quote or that you might refer to that indicates that it is important who you hear? 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Doesn't that say it makes a difference who you listen to? You better listen to God if you want that which will make you the thoroughly furnished person that the gospel is able to make you. In Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Did you miss that? Look at it. As I said before, so I now again say, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. What's he saying? He's saying it's important who you listen to. Suppose somebody comes and says, an angel told me this, and it's different than this says. Then what you've got to do is to reject the angel in favor of what the Word of God says. Isn't that really the warning that Peter gives to us over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and the first three verses about false teachers? Isn't that really what Jesus is trying to get us to see there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in about verse 15, when he tells us to beware of false prophets? And then finally he concludes by reminding us in verse 20, it's by their fruits that ye shall know them. What's he saying? He's saying if you want to be reconciled to God, it's important who you listen to. If you want to be a member, my friend, and I say this as kindly as I can, if you want to be a member of a denomination, then you listen to the head of that denomination. You read and study its creed, and you do what it says. You follow its so-called scriptures, its so-called revelation. And that'll make you a member in good standing of that. But if you want to be what Peter or Paul or James or Jude or John were, if you want to be what you can read about in the pages of the New Testament, then you're going to have to listen to what the New Testament says. And you're going to have to make the changes that that New Testament requires out of you. And that means you'll exercise your free moral agency in the performance of that. And it'll make you such as God would have you to be. And you'll be reconciled unto God. Now, do you know what hearing also does? Hearing not only will produce change, but it also, if it is accepted in a positive manner, it will produce within you faith. And do you know what faith will do? Faith will change something in you. Faith will change your intellect. Because that's what faith is designed to do in the Scriptures. You know something? If you'll turn over with me to the second chapter of the book of Acts, I think you can really see that this is exactly what faith does. You remember that in Acts 2, you're now 53 days after the death of the Lord. And here, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles are here in the temple area, and they are, in the first four verses, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to tell you, if that kind of an event would happen today somewhere, the same thing that would happen today would have happened just as it did then. A crowd had gathered to find out what's going on around here. And you notice some of these folks, when they come together, have some ideas about this. In fact, they ask in verse 12, "What meaneth this?" And some mockers say, "These men are full of new wine." That was their explanation. These are the unbelievers. And I want you to notice in verse 13, or verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you," now watch it, "and hearken unto my words." When Peter stands up with the 11, and somebody's already suggested, I can tell you the explanation for what's going on over here. These guys are drunk. Peter stands up and he says, "Listen to what I've got to say. You want to know what this is all about? I'm going to tell you what this is all about if you'll just quiet down and give me a few moments of your time. Are you willing to listen to what I've got to say?" And then notice what he does. He doesn't spend a great long time trying to answer a charge that is ridiculous. He just dismisses that almost immediately by just simply saying, "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day." And notice that's all he's got to say about this false statement that's been made by the unbelievers. He's not interested in them. He knows he's got very little chance of changing the minds of folks who would make that kind of statement, not knowing anything that's going on or what it is all about. But he does know there's a goodly number of folks out here in this audience who really want to do what question they'd ask, and that is, what is the meaning? What is the significance of these things? And these are the people he's really saying, "Listen to me and I'll tell you." And then he quotes the prophecy of Joel. And then after he's got his attention, notice as he really gets into the text of what he's got to say, drop your eye down to verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words." Notice now again, he makes another appeal and he says, "I want you to listen to what I've got to say about this Jesus of Nazareth." And then drop your eye down to verse 36, where he goes as far, at least on this occasion, as the text says they let him preach. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now do you see what he's done? He started out by saying, "Listen to what I've got to say." And then he gets ready to get into some Old Testament passages. He gets ready to quote some of the prophets and David, of whom they thought so very highly in regard to the Christ, and make application to Jesus of Nazareth. And before he does that, he says, "Now wait a minute, stay with me. It's not very easy to follow this line of argumentation for some of you. If you're just going to simply let it go over the top of your head, that's all it's going to be. But if you'll listen, if you'll stay with what I've got to say, you're going to come to the conclusion, and you can, as he says in the conclusion, know assuredly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And what happened? Some 3,000 of them said, "You've convinced us. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What happened? By the preaching, by their hearing the Word of God, faith was produced in them. And what happened? Their intellect was changed, wasn't it? I mean, after all, 53 days before this, some of these are the folks that were standing in the crowd before Pilate, and Pilate said, "What would you have me to do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified. His blood be upon us and upon our children forever." Now, as a result of listening to the gospel preached, their intellect has been changed because faith in Christ has been produced within them, and they say, "What can we do to escape the condemnation of what we've done here?" And he gives them the answer in verse 38, doesn't he? To repent and be baptized. So you see, what's happened here is that faith has changed their intellect. And that's what faith will do when it's accepted in a positive manner. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 1, we're told, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You know, it's kind of a sad thing to me that we've kind of taken the word faith and relegated it to an ecclesiastical term. In other words, what we have done with that is made it a church word. You know, we talk about faith as if it's a religious word only. But the truth of the matter is, it's not. I might ask you the question tonight, have you ever been to New York City? Or maybe, since we're more in the Midwest, have you ever been to Chicago, Illinois? Well, I'm sure in this assembly some have and some haven't. Let me ask you another question. Do you believe that there is such a place as Chicago, Illinois? And you say, "Why, sure, I believe that." Well, how do you believe that? I'll tell you how. In exactly and precisely the same way as you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. You believe that because of testimony that supports that fact is overwhelming. And you have no choice. I mean, after all, only a fool would refuse to believe that there's a place called Chicago, Illinois, when you can see pictures of it, when you can talk to people who have been there and are eyewitnesses of its existence, when if you're on the cable around here, you can turn it on to a certain station, and they come right out of, in their broadcast, Chicago, and they give you all of the news and everything that's going on around there. But you see, that's exactly the same way as you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know, in England, there's a society of people called the Flatlanders. They still believe the earth is flat. And what they do is, they say that all of the photographs that have been taken from space of the rotundity of the earth are not true, or else are just a photo lab kind of trick. Well, you know, that kind of an idea is foolish, because the evidence of the rotundity of the earth is overwhelming. And the same is true in the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And that's really what happens right here in Acts chapter 2 with these people. In John 20, 30, and 31, "And truly many signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Look at Peter's argument in Acts 2 and verse 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses." We all are witnesses, he says. Notice he says, you've got eyewitness reports of this, that Jesus did what we've said that he's done. And so, here what happens is the gospel is preached. Faith is produced, and that faith changed their intellect in Jesus Christ. And that's what faith does. It changes your intellect. But you know something? You cannot change your intellect without coming to grips with your will. Why is it that there are people who say that they believe, but they don't change? Do you know why? It's because I like steak better than I like fish and chicken. That's why. That I can get that information, and the fact that I know what that information says, and that that now is a part of the lifestyle that I live, means that the only way there's going to be any change in regard to my will is if I allow it to be. And do you know what that is? Very simply, what that is repentance. And what repentance very simply does is it changes your will. You've got to deal with it. You see, if there's a change that's needed in your life or demanded in your life, it's not going to be made until you come to grips with your own will. And when you make a change, it's because your will has determined that there has to be a change. Now, let me ask you, what is repentance? Well, I'll tell you, somebody says, "I know what repentance is, preacher. Repentance is being sorry for your sins." Well, let me ask you. Let's see if that'll plumb with the scripture, okay? Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Now, let's just look at that same passage and use your definition. For repentance worketh repentance. Wait a minute, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? That won't work, will it? Somebody says, "Well, I'm just testing you, preacher, to see if you really knew the Bible." I know it's not that. I'll tell you what it is. Repentance is making a change in your life. It's when you come along and you turn from one course of action and activity to another. You do something different. That's what repentance is. Well, let's see if that'll plumb with the Scriptures. Turn over to the third chapter of the book of Acts in the 19th verse. Peter says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now look at it again. Let's just apply the definition. He says, repent or turn. And then he says, and turn again. Oh, wait a minute. If I turn and turn again like I just did, aren't I right back where I started? You see, that doesn't work either, does it? That's not the definition of repentance. Repentance is a change of a man's will, which is prompted by godly sorrow and is followed by a reformation of life. It is neither the reformation of life nor that which motivated that change to take place in the first place. It is the mind, or the act of the mind, in the determination to resolve to change. And you do that every day. It's a part of your will. And so consequently, you exercise your free moral agency about repentance. Because you see, nobody can make you do anything. You do what you will or will not do. And that, you see, is repentance. Well, somebody says, "All right, I'll tell you what. I've come in contact with the gospel, and it has produced within me faith that has changed my intellect about Christ and about God and about the church and about heaven and about hell. And it's caused me to determine that I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my will about the way that I've been living my life. Now, how can I make that known to somebody else? How can I let folks know that I'm no longer going to live for sin, that I'm not going to live for the devil anymore, that what I'm going to do is that I'm going to live for Jesus Christ? How can I make that known?" Well, that's confession. And I want to suggest to you that confession doesn't change anything. What confession does is it shows something. And what it shows is the matter of allegiance. That's really what confession does. Now, you know, every once in a while somebody will say, "Do you think I have to make a public confession?" Well, let me see if I can't get you to see that. I've got a bad habit. If I stay around here long enough, you'll catch me in it. So I just may as well own up to it and get it over with. Where I used to live, I'd go by and see a fellow that owned his own business. And inevitably, when I'd walk in, my bad habit had come out. Because I'd walk in and I'd look at him and I'd say, "Bill, working hard?" And he'd get this kind of mischievous grin on his face. And he'd look at me and he'd say, "Bill, haven't you learned yet? There ain't no other kind of work. It's all hard work." And that's right. And if you'll pardon my English, there ain't no other kind of confession. When you said it, that makes it public. When you say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that makes that public. That's the point of confession. It is to change your allegiance. It is to demonstrate a showing that you no longer are going to be living for the devil, that you're not interested in the things of the world, that you're now interested in God and the things of God. And let me suggest something else, because we generally don't say much about confession, you know. Confession isn't a magic formula that just predates your going down into the baptistry. Confession is just not another step on the road to conversion. We need to understand something about confession, and that is that when we confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, what we're doing is showing and paying our allegiance to the Lord. What we're saying is that we're enthroning Jesus Christ to rule where our lives are concerned. That we believe that He is the Son of God, and that's what kingdom's all about. That what I'm saying is, I'm not going to live for me, and I'm not going to listen to anybody else. I'm going to listen to the one that I'm confessing as the Lord of my life, and that is Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, the apostle talks about the fact that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And every once in a while somebody will come along and they'll say, "Now wait a minute, preacher, what do you think about this confession? That I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned my sins. Don't you think that's a real good confession?" Well, now I want you to know something. I say it kindly. That's not a confession at all. Look at that very closely, and that's not a confession. What that is a statement of fact. What you're saying there is what you believe about God and sin and your life. You're not confessing Christ. You're not confessing kingdom. You're not showing any kind of allegiance whatsoever. If you want to see something about confession, look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 36 and 37, where the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That shows allegiance. And that's what confession is all about. Let me ask you, where does baptism come into this? And I preach this, and I know there's somebody who sits there and says, "I know it. You Church of Christ preachers, you can't preach unless you bring up baptism." Well, that's right. Because that affects the free moral agency of man. What baptism got to do with this? Well, baptism does something also. And what it does is it changes something again. And what it changes is this matter of relationship, or this matter of conscience, if you remember what we talked about with the conscience this morning. Now, I want you to look at a passage with me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. You know, the encapsulation that most of us know about this passage is that here's a passage that shows that baptism washes away sin. But as it deals with what we're talking about in the nature of man, I suggest there's something else that's emphasized here. He says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You see, what we've got here is that he's saying that baptism is the appeal to God for a clean conscience. And really, that's exactly what it is. You see, in the watery grave of baptism, what God has said is that you'll contact the blood of my Son. And in that, sins will be removed. I'll treat you now as if you have not sinned. Not that you haven't, but I'll treat you as if you haven't. And now you'll be pure and clean and justified. Now you'll be reconciled. Now, at this time, by virtue of your being baptized into Christ, your relationship has changed. You're no longer an alien. Now you're my child. You're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. Now you're in the kingdom of the Son of His love. You're no longer out here living a life that will ultimately lead to eternal destruction. Now you have the possession of the hope of eternal life. It changes conscience. That's what it does. And there's one more thing, and I'm done. And that is, I want you to see that all of this is sequential. Now, don't worry about that word, because you know what it means. You just maybe don't know it right offhand. Sequential is what you're familiar with whenever we go through one of these countdowns at Cape Canaveral. And they go through and they say at a certain point they do this, and another certain time they do this, and at another certain time they do this. Maybe you can see it and are a little more familiar with it by virtue of seeing enough of these airplane movies or commercials where they run these checklists. You know, and they get on there, and here's the pilot and the co-pilot. And before they can taxi out, before they can even request permission to take off, they've got to go through this checklist. And so one of them's reading it down, and the other one's saying, "Check." It's all working. And you see, one thing maybe activates the next thing. And if you skip one of them, or one of them's not working, the next thing won't do its thing based on the fact that you have to have all of them in order for it to do the thing that it's supposed to do to safely get you to go somewhere. Now let me ask you, just suppose one morning we've got this pilot and co-pilot who get on this plane, and they've been making this run every day for 20 years. And this is their last day. And the pilot looks over at the co-pilot and he says, "You know what? We've been making this run every day for 20 years, and this is our last time to do this. I'm all for a change today. I'll tell you what. When we run the checklist, let's start at the bottom and work to the top." It won't work, will it? Because, you see, that's out of order. And when it's out of order, it doesn't work. It's got to be sequential. Let me suggest to you, that's exactly the same thing right here. This is sequential. You can't reach out here and say, well, you know what? That's all right, except I really think we ought to take this one and put it before this one and move this one down to this one's spot. That's not going to work. God set the order, and you and I are going to have to be willing to accept it. What we've got to see here is that faith changes the intellect, repentance changes the will, confession shows allegiance, and baptism changes relationship. Now, I want you to see something. Baptism does not change intellect. You can take a fellow and you can baptize him until he's as wrinkled as a prune, but you have not necessarily done anything to his mind. You can take a fellow and you can dump that fellow until he just finally says, after 34 or 35 times, I give up. You've got me. I'm all yours. Take me. Whatever is necessary, I'll believe it. Just go ahead. But you've not necessarily done anything with his will, have you? And I'm going to tell you something. If baptism changes intellect, brethren, we wasted our time and our money last week when we had Odd McKee here. Because if preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and instilling faith in people that changes their intellect, if that's not the way it is, because baptism changes the intellect, we wasted our time. Because there's another procedure we need. We don't need this preaching tonight. And I'll just tell you what, if baptism changes intellect, this is what we do. On Wednesday night, we come over here and all of you bring your shotguns. And we'll just start going around the neighborhood and knocking on the door. And when somebody answers, we'll stand there and look at them and say, are you saved? And if they say, we'll just put the shotgun in their nose and say, come on, you're going to be. And we'll bring them down here and we'll baptize them and change their intellect about God and Christ and the Bible and the church and things spiritual. And the next thing you know, we'll be able to save them. But it doesn't work that way, does it? Why not? Because baptism doesn't change intellect. Baptism changes relationship or conscience. The only thing that will change the intellect is faith, instilling in them the Word of God. Now, if you see that, there's method to my madness. I'm going to show you something real simple and I'm done. If you can see that about baptism won't change intellect, by what logical reasoning is there to assume that faith can change relationship? Do you see what that does to faith only? Faith doesn't change relationship any more than baptism changes intellect. It wasn't designed to do that. Faith changes intellect. When you've got somebody who has faith only, the only thing you've changed in that person is their intellect. If you want to change their relationship, then their will's got to be broken in regard to their intellect. Their allegiance has to be declared by their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and what they'll do is be baptized. Do you see what that does to the doctrine of faith only? And it does it very simply. If you're here tonight, this is all that we've got a right to ask you to do. And that's what we ask you to do. And we ask you to do it with the authority of the Scripture behind it. If you're here then, as one whose faith is in Christ, it'll change your intellect toward just everything, the spiritual. And if that is true, then will you not repent? Will you not change your will in regard to that which you now know? And show your allegiance by confessing Jesus to be the Christ and being baptized, that your conscience might be clean, that your relationship might be changed, that you might leave this place as one who's a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And if you'll do that, then tonight, you'll do all that God asks you to do. And that's all we ask. Won't you do it? It's now in your free moral agency to do or not. Would that I could do it for you? I'd already have done it. But I can't. Won't you do it? We'll send you a church. Won't you come?